Good morning. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Today we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus, celebrated on January the 1st, 8 days after the birth of Jesus. When we celebrate today, we might just want to give thanks to a shepherd. You know, when I see the word shepherd, my mind automatically goes to one of two brief encounters with shepherds in Utah. For years, Judy and I would spend Easter in Utah with her daughter, my stepdaughter, Jennifer. Once we were in Moab on Easter Sunday and went to the sunrise service at the little A-frame Episcopal church in town. About 40 of us were there, huddled in the unheated church to celebrate the resurrection. We were the obvious tourists. Jeans, sweater, Oxford shirt. And there were some climbers and rock climbers and campers wearing their REI and Patagonia vest. And finally, there were six or so shepherds, hardy, weather-worn Hispanics, wearing serviceable Western boots and heavy, serious outerwear, including serapes they had themselves wrapped in. The shepherds gave the assembled group a certain worn dignity at the solemn mass at the edge of Arches National Park. The second encounter, some years later, is the more memorable. Jen picked us up at Salt Lake City Airport and drove us to her place 2 hours to the south. She had a classic 1990s Cadillac sedan DeVille, a huge land boat of a car. The quickest way to the ranch was through the high desert country on a straight dirt road. And Jen was doing about 70, trying to beat the sunset, as we came over the rise and saw an ocean of sheep directly ahead of us, flowing over the road and the surrounding sagebrush. She hit the brakes, the car fishtailed as we decelerated, and somehow she was able to stop the car without hitting a single sheep. The sheep surrounded the car, maybe 1,000 of them. And when we looked up, we saw a single shepherd on horseback, looking like a dusty Clint Eastwood, Mexican poncho and all. The shepherd expertly directed the sheep around the car and away from the road, and within 5 minutes, we were back on our way, safe, unscathed, with a memory that would last us the rest of our lives. Now, when N.T. Wright says, when we read today's gospel, we always remember the manger, and we always, almost always, forget the shepherds. You see, the manger on Christmas cards. The manger, the feeding trough, has become the Christmas crib. And we have countless images of oxen and asses, even though Luke never mentions them. So let's be clear that it's very likely that the inn in which they were staying was, in fact, the ground floor of a house where people normally stayed upstairs. The ground floor would often have been used for animals, thus the feeding trough. But there's nothing recorded about animals being present when the manger held the Christ child. So why does Luke mention the manger three times? Because the manger is a sign to the shepherds. It told them which baby that they were looking for. And it offered the shepherds proof that the angel knew what he was talking about. And the reason that Luke mentions it is because it was important in giving the shepherds the news of the birth and their instructions on how to find the child. And the shepherds are the ones who are told who the child was. He was the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. The manger is merely a signpost. The shepherds are told about the birth so that Mary and Joseph can have some confirmation of what they've been keeping secret, that they're the parents and protectors of the long-awaited Messiah. And the shepherds, like other Jews at the time, would have known what a Savior, a Lord, a Messiah meant to the Jewish people. The shepherds lived in the hills with their sheep. They slept on the ground every day. They were exposed to the elements 365. They were unshaven, unbathed, and unlearned. Their lives were, by their very nature, tough. Injury was common. Medical help and medications, even things as common as aspirin, were non-existent. In the grand order of things, they were much closer to the bottom of the social and cultural hierarchy than the top. They weren't scribes or Pharisees. They weren't even farmers who might own land, cultivate vineyards, or live in houses. They were living in a country under foreign occupation with grinding poverty and high taxes. But even being at the bottom, they knew their religion. Their religion was a religion of law. They had all kinds of rules. How far they could walk on the Sabbath, what kind of food they could eat, how and when they could pray. They had commandments and laws that covered just about everything. Everyone in Jewish society did. And everyone in Jewish society knew the story of the Messiah. Everyone knew the story. The Messiah in Judaism was to be a human leader, descended from the house of David through King David and King Solomon. He was thought to accomplish several things when he came. He would unify the tribes of Israel. He would gather the exiles home to Israel, and the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt, ushering in a messianic age of global peace. And the angel tells the shepherds, not the Pharisees, not the temple priests, not the scribes, not the astrologers. The angel tells the shepherds where to find the Messiah, where to find the Savior. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." The shepherds come to the inn. They find the child in lowly estate at the bottom ranks of power and privilege, much like themselves. They verify the angel's announcement and the parent's secret. Their presence confirms the parent's knowledge that theirs is the Son of God. And when they leave the child, the shepherds do something we can easily forget. They tell everyone they meet that the Messiah has come. They repeated what they had heard and seen, what they knew to be the case about the Messiah, that the long-awaited Messiah had come. And Luke reminds us of the Messiah's role by telling us about Augustus Caesar, way off in Rome. Chapter 2 of Luke begins this way. "In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." And N.T. Wright lays out a comparison of an earthly king and an eternal king for us. Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He became ruler of the Roman Empire after a long and bloody civil war. His last rival was Mark Antony, who committed suicide after he was defeated in 31 BC. Augustus turned the Roman Republic into an empire with himself as supreme ruler. He announced that he had brought peace to the world and declared that his now dead adopted father, Julius Caesar, was divine. So Augustus became, in effect, a son of God. Roman poets wrote poems about this new era. Historians wrote histories of Rome's climb to greatness. Those histories climaxed with Augustus, who was considered the savior of the world. In the eastern parts of the empire, Augustus was worshipped as a god. In the eastern parts of that same empire, another savior was born. And the birth of this child would be the first step of a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. Augustus Caesar never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus never stood before a Roman emperor, but he'd stand before his representative, Governor Pontius Pilate. Within a century, Augustus' successors were trying to destroy Jesus' followers. 300 years after Augustus, the emperor of Rome became a Christian. And today, January the 1st, 2017, we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus. Oh, Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, or Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 says, after 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when we recognize the feast, we can thank the lowly shepherds for sharing the good news with their Jews, their fellow Jews, some 2,000 years ago. Amen.
Amen.